When you have grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, to God alone be the glory, when you're talking about Scripture alone, you really could have a conference that centers around hymnology, because so much of what we sing about, so much of what we rejoice in, so much the theme of the hymns that we sing are around these great themes of our salvation. My brother Chris, who grew up in this church, was with me in the youth group sitting on the front couple of rows. He started writing some hymns, and one of the hymns that he wrote recently is called the Reformation Hymn, and he and Bob Coughlin wrote this, and I just want to refer you to it as we get started. It starts off like this, and they actually unveiled this at the Shepherd's Conference earlier this year, and it goes like this: "We will trust God's word alone, where his perfect will is known. Our traditions shift like sand, while his truth forever stands. We will live by faith alone, clothed in merit, not our own. All we claim is Jesus Christ and his finished sacrifice. The refrain is, glory, glory be to God alone. Through the church he redeemed and made his own. He has freed us, he will keep us till we're safely home. Glory be to God alone." And then the last verses say, "We are saved by grace alone, undeserved yet freely shown. No accomplishment on earth can achieve the second birth. We will stand on Christ alone, the undying cornerstone. Nations rage and devils roar, still he reigns forevermore." When this was unveiled at the Shepherd's Conference, I wrote Chris immediately. I said, "Faith alone, grace alone, Scripture alone. Chris, this sounds like plagiarism. What are you doing writing this hymn, plagiarizing all these great guys of the past?" As a matter of fact, then I teased him a little bit further because he is my brother. I said, "That's great. What's going to be your next great hymn? A Mighty Fortress Is Our God? Good work, Chris." Actually, I'm really grateful for his understanding of theology and Scripture and what he puts together in these hymns. But as his brother, I still have to tease him just a little bit. Well, when it comes to grace alone, I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Titus, please. Titus, we're going to study the book of Titus. So far, we've already been able to be blessed by so much theological information and messages that were given to us. There's an awful lot of historical data that's been given. I'm going to do the only thing I know how to do, and I'm going to try to just exposit a passage of Scripture. All of these men are preachers. These are all friends of mine who preach the Word verse by verse. And expository preaching means they read the Bible, they explain the Bible, and they apply the Bible. And if you're new to this ministry and new to our philosophy of ministry, then what they do every week in their churches is they read the Bible and explain it and apply it. And the reason they do that is because Scripture alone is our authority. And I'm going to give an example of that in just a moment. But today, you're able to get an awful lot more theological background. You're able to get historical knowledge and other things that they've been expressing to you, because in a Bible Institute, it's important to get all of that data as well. When I was thinking about grace alone and coming to different passages of Scripture, certainly it came to my mind that I could just preach Romans chapter 3. Because we've already referred to Romans chapter 3, where it says that we have been justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. There is no other passage in Scripture that more highlights that our justification and salvation is by God's grace alone. But I was thinking Romans 3 is so filled with all of the others. I mean, every single one of the solas is found in Romans 3. Let me just read it as an example so you'll know it. "But now the righteousness of God, which is apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." To be witnessed by the law and the prophets means that it's Scripture alone that reveals the truth about justification. And what I love about this passage of Scripture is that it reminds us that justification that is found in Scripture alone, that is given to us by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that message of all of these solas is not something that was discovered or invented at the Reformation. It's not even something that had been invented by Pauline theology or New Testament theology. Instead, it's consistent with the law and the prophets, which means mankind has always been justified or made right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. To God alone be the glory. So the Scriptures alone, it's the law and the prophets which witness it, and they tell us that that the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ will be on all who believe. Justification by faith alone, my friends, isn't something that is new to us and is not something that was invented by Martin Luther. It wasn't even something that was come up by Paul himself. Paul came to recognize that anyone who's ever been justified is by faith alone, and he cited a great example, Abraham. believed God, and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. This has always been God's truth. Anyone who's been made right with God is by faith alone. That's why we read in Hebrews chapter 11 that by faith Abel, and by faith Enoch, and by faith Abraham, and by faith Sarah, and by faith Isaac, by faith Jacob, by faith Moses, by faith Joshua, by faith Gideon, justification has always been by faith. But this passage of Scripture continues and says, there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then it says, being justified freely by His grace. Friends, we need to rejoice that anyone who has ever been right with God has been justified by grace alone. And that is a message that, again, was not invented any time. It's not something that we discovered or came up with. We can go all the way back to the Old Testament and recognize that though the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness, yes, God is wrathful against sin, we'd also recognize that he's always been gracious because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And even David would say, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Salvation has always been by God's grace alone. And salvation has always been by grace through faith in Christ alone. There has never, ever been another salvation. Al mentioned it earlier when he pointed us to Genesis chapter 3. And as soon as sin entered into the world, came the promise of a coming deliverer, one who would be the seed of the woman, one who would come and lead us into victory and triumph. You see, salvation was never provided through the blood of bulls and of goats. Those bulls and goats would always point us to God's provision through a perfect Savior. And so when John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, it's always been by faith in God's provision. It's been by faith in Christ alone. All the Old Testament prophecies that point us to Christ, all of the pictures of the sacrifices remind us this great truth, that is not with the blood of bulls and of goats, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. If we were to look at Romans chapter 3, there's all sorts of teaching there that would rejoice in the salvation of God's grace. I definitely could have gone to Ephesians 2, and some of you may have been even anticipating that I would come to a place that would remind us that we were dead in our trespasses and sin, but God, who is rich in His mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, by grace we have been saved. Amen. Through faith, not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But the passage that I've settled on and want to focus on is the book of Titus. And Titus won't be a surprise to you, but I think Titus will give us a little bit understanding of what grace really is. Because one of the criticisms of teachings of grace or the misunderstandings of grace salvation is that somehow grace will lead to license. If we tell us people to receive salvation, receive a free gift, then somehow people will just go off and live however they choose. Anyone who understands grace recognizes that a true message of grace could lead to that misunderstanding and that charge, by which people would say, well, if grace abounds, then let us abound in our sin. They would even ask a question like this, should we continue in sin so that grace can abound? The answer is, God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? The Bible is teaching us that grace is not just some sort of deliverance from hell and therefore an excuse to live how we want, but instead, grace is deliverance from sin. It's not just salvation from hell and punishment. It's salvation from slavery. It's salvation from sin itself. And that's why we find the book of Titus teaching us that grace always produces godliness. I'm going to ask you to stand with me, please, with reverence for the Lord and His holy word. I know that this is unusual, but especially after lunch, it makes perfect sense to me that we would read the book of Titus and see within a context. And within this context, we're going to be able to emphasize that sound doctrine, the true teaching of grace, will always produce good works and godliness. Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Did you just read it? The truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this reason, I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially of the uncircumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, and evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are pure, even their mind, or impure, for those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men may be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and patience. The older women likewise, that they may be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, and teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own house husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, showing good fidelity, then that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. These things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject the divisive men after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemis to you or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they also may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. And all God's people said, amen. This is the word of God. Would you be seated, please? The book of Titus is laid out for us, not because we have to be clever, but it's laid out for us with a simple outline. Paul writes and he says, I left you in Crete so that you can set things in order and so that you can appoint elders. Appointing elders is what he talks about in chapter 1, where he talks about the good elders, those that are qualified, and he warns us about those that are false elders, false shepherds, and how we should deal with those that are wolves in sheep's clothing. But then in chapter 2 and 3, he tells us how to set things in order. The word set things in order is the dia orthao is the idea. Epi dia orthao. And the word orthao is easy for us to understand. It means to straighten things out. If you're an orthodontist, you straighten out teeth, and you're paid well to straighten out teeth. If you're an orthopedic surgeon, well, you straighten out bones, and you're paid well to straighten out bones. If you're a pastor, you set things in order. You straighten out doctrine. You straighten out lives, and, well, pay becomes inconsequential, maybe even eternal. But we, too, are those who set things in order. To set things in order is to straighten things. And so he's coming to this place to straighten some things, like, what kind of things? He's coming to Crete. Well, what do we know about Crete? In this passage of Scripture, he told us that all Cretans are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. They're people who need to be straightened out. And the question becomes, how is it that you straighten out a culture like Crete? I could ask the same question. If you were to go to Africa and confront generations of nations that have been under darkness and live in such a godless way, how do you bring straight living, biblical change? How do we straighten out the mess that is in African cultures or in Indian cultures? Or you might even ask today, how do we straighten out this next generation filled with homosexuality, filled with gender confusion, filled with all these things? I just talked to a friend this week who's working with Southern Colorado Youth for Christ, and he said, Jeff, we're going into places like these youth juvenile detention centers, and almost everyone we meet is somehow confronted with gender confusion, homosexuality, and he says, what is it that we offer them? Well, my friends, we don't have to search long and far for an answer, because if the only thing that could straighten out the culture of Crete is the teaching of God's grace, and we're coming to recognize that the teaching of God's grace is not something that is just passé, and is certainly not something that is impractical for this generation. We're coming to recognize that the solas of sola grace, sola faith, sola Christ, sola the scriptures. That means that these teachings are not just pie-in-the-sky theology and things that are for academia and those who go to seminary or Bible Institute, but instead, a book like Titus teaches us that these are entirely practical things. Because the only thing that can straighten out a generation, a culture like Crete, the only thing that can straighten out a culture like Colorado Springs is the teaching of God's grace. How is it that we straighten things out? Well, he comes and tells us that men who are touched by grace are going to be different kind of men. So he has a teaching of straightening out older men and younger men, but those old and young men are straightened out when they are touched by grace. He talks about older women and younger women, and what we find is that grace touched older men or women, and grace touched younger women are different type of people. When he talks about grace touched citizens, grace touched employees, grace touched ministers, he's even talking about grace touched elders. He's telling us that when grace comes into someone's life, it brings a practical transformation and change. That's why he keeps telling us that there's a need for sound doctrine. He told us that they should be able, by sound doctrine, to exhort and correct those who contradict. He tells us that we should be committed to be sound in the faith. He tells us that we should show integrity and reverence and incorruptible in sound speech. He's emphasizing the need for sound doctrine, and he tells us that we should avoid foolish disputes and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law that are unprofitable and useless. Instead, if there's going to be sound teaching, then sound teaching is going to produce something. It's going to produce transformation. You see, grace is not an easy ticket. Grace is the means through which we receive transformation and God's power that straightens out lives, straightens out culture, straightens out thinking. The only kind of straightening that we need is we need sound doctrine that is now able to overcome those that are false teachers. It says they profess to know God, but in their works they deny him. He tells us that they're disqualified for every good work. Well, what do we want instead? We want to make sure that we're teaching sound doctrine so that they can show a pattern of good works in chapter 2 and verse 7. We want them to be zealous for good works, as we find in the end of chapter 3. or chapter 2. In chapter 3, we want to see that we're ready for every good work. We want to see again in chapter 3 and verse 8 that they should be careful to maintain good works. And then he also tells at the end of chapter 3, let our people also learn to maintain good works. My friends, good works are important in the Christian life, but good works cannot produce salvation. Instead, justification by God's grace produces a transformation of life. How do we know that? Because the grace of God that appears to all men teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, provide for us the appearance of God's grace and the teaching of what grace truly does. And what we find are two things appearing in these verses. The grace of God appears, and then there's the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. So two appearances. Grace appears, and grace, when it appears in two forms. Grace appears as a Savior. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. So the salvation that we're talking about is a salvation that comes by grace, a salvation that is available not only to all types of men or all kinds of people, but it's a salvation that is offered, a salvation that is offered to all people when the Bible comes and says the grace of God is appearing to all men. You know what that means? That certainly does not mean that all are saved, because we know that anyone who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ is already condemned. We know that whoever is not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. So what does it mean that grace comes to all men? It means that God's free offer, his invitation, places responsibility upon every man, woman, and child. It doesn't matter if you're boy or girl, male or female, rich or poor, bond or free. It doesn't matter any of the distinctions that normally come. If you will come, Jesus has already given an invitation. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That invitation is given to all, but that invitation that is given to all is placing responsibility and condemnation upon those who will not receive him. And so this grace appears to all men, not saving all people. Instead, it comes and offers that salvation, that invitation that must be received by God's grace. And so here he comes and he says that he saves. He saves people who will call upon the name of the Lord. Now, wait a second. We have already established that there is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. Can someone say amen to this? Because there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Salvation is in Christ alone. And that means that anyone who's going to be saved must come with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that you're by faith, you're not promising to do better. You're not depending on your religious ritual. You're not depending on your good works or your commandment obeying. You're not depending on any of your obedience. You're depending on Christ's finished work and him alone. The grace of God is a Savior and appears to us in salvation. The appearing of that salvation is described for us in chapter 3. Take a look down at chapter 3 and verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. The word appeared is coming again. And that appearance is the appearance of grace in salvation. And that appearance of grace in salvation teaches us a couple of things. It teaches us the dramatic transformation that happens to a soul who is saved. He gives us the before and the after. He gives us the that was then, this is now. Most of us are familiar with these things because we watch television shows where there's a dramatic change in a car that needs to be restored. Here's the before picture, here's the after picture. Or a house, here's the before picture and here's the after picture. Or a dramatic extreme makeover that happens of a person. Now, I like watching those things because I like seeing the transformation. Here's what the room looked like. And then with a little bit of work and effort, here's what they're able to transform it to, or even a backyard. It helps me to imagine what my backyard could be like if it just had a little bit of time and attention. But then I never understood the transformation that happens. Sometimes they'll show the person, here's before, and if you just take this medical supplement, this food supplement, this nutrition, that this is what you'll look after. Now, I can understand why that person used to be heavier and now they're lighter, but I don't understand how that taking a nutritional supplement allows you to get rid of your glasses and allows you to get a better tan and it gives you much better clothing. But you know the before and after pictures that I'm referring to. The greatest before and after picture has nothing to do with a home or a backyard or even an exterior appearance of a person. The greatest transformation happens when we ourselves were once foolish and disobedient. To be foolish means that we couldn't even come to the knowledge of the truth. To be disobedient means that we are rebels by our very choice. It tells us that we were deceived, and then it says this, serving various lusts. The word serving various lusts probably doesn't do justice to this. He says that we were slaves to our lusts. To be slaves to our lusts means that we were slaves to our sin. Romans 6 says that we had been slaves to unrighteousness. So that when grace comes in, it doesn't only deliver us from hell, it delivers us from slavery. It doesn't just deliver us from punishment so that we can have a home in heaven. It gives us newness of life. He says, you had been slaves. You had been foolish. You had been deceived. You had been slaves. He also says that you had been slaves to your pleasure, living in malice and envy. I'm not going through every detail. You can learn that and you can understand the definition. You just get a clear picture. The people that grace appears to were desperate people who needed not just forgiveness, they needed transformation. They needed a change from the inside out. And then we have a dramatic occurrence, a transaction. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared toward men. This goodness and kindness of God appeared, and that is when God intervened in our desperate situation. When God intervened in our desperate situation, the Bible said God made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to become sin for us so that we might become not just the forgiven, so that we might become not just the ones who have a ticket to heaven, citizens, but so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, this is not just justification by which we are declared righteous, but this is the work of God by which he brings transformation to people from the inside out, and he takes people who have been slaves to sin and all of the demonstrations of that slavery. He enters in, and when he enters in, note the transformation that happens. When God's love appears toward us, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Salvation can't be by our works of righteousness. Why? Because we are all as an unclean thing, and our righteousness are as a filthy rag. So it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy that he saved us. And note, it's by the washing of regeneration. The word regeneration is a name for newness of life. He's talking about being born again. It's the whole idea of being regenerate or being born again. Why do you need to be born again? Because that which is born of flesh is merely flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. To be born again, when Jesus says you must be born again, means that you don't just need a ticket to heaven. And you don't just need an escape from hell. What mankind desperately needs is a newness of life that comes from the inside out. Jesus said, it's out of the abundance of your heart that the mouth speaks. So you come unto me, and I'm going to give you a newness of life. I'm going to give you a newness of heart. And it's not going to be works of righteousness. It's going to be God's grace and God's mercy. And then here's what he says about this. This is amazing. There's a renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Friend, that a pouring out of the Holy Spirit in our life, that pouring out of the Holy Spirit in our life is the indwelling of his Spirit. That is what it means to be born again. You can't be born again unless you are indwelt by the Spirit of God who comes and makes you a new creature. So now that you're born again, the Spirit of God does from the inside of you what the law of God could never do from the outside. The whole reason that we're not justified by the law is because no one could ever keep the righteous requirements of the law. The law is given just as a tool to condemn us and to show us that we desperately need a Savior. But what the law cannot do, God does. He does it by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh so that we are not only made new and given forgiveness, but here's what the Bible says. The Bible says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Do you know what God does by his Spirit who comes in you and transforms you and changes you by grace? He starts producing from inside of you what the law commanded on the outside. If I could just kind of summarize it quickly, the law says, love God, love your neighbor. Has anyone ever been able to love God or love your neighbor? No, the law is given to condemn us and show us that we never loved God and we never loved our neighbor. But when the Spirit of God comes and indwells us, then he starts producing fruit. And what is the fruit of the Spirit but love? Joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, but it all begins with love. Love is what the Spirit produces. And so he's now coming and telling us Then when salvation appears, when God or when the grace of God appears as a Savior, he comes and brings transformation. And based on that, the grace of God appears also as a teacher. I'm jumping back now into Titus 2, verse 11. The grace of God that brings salvation, that's what we just talked about in chapter 3. But it teaches us. So it appears to us as a Savior, that's verse 11. It appears to us as a teacher. And what does it teach us? It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. To deny ungodliness and worldly lust is the negative lesson that it teaches us to say no. It tells us to say no to our own desires. It tells us to say no to the world's pressing desires or pressing attitudes or the pressing values that they put on us. In other words, it's grace that teaches us to say no to adultery. And it's grace that teaches us to say no to fornication, whether that's heterosexual fornication or homosexual fornication. It's only grace that gives me the hope that it teaches us to be able to say no to ungodliness and worldly lust. But friends, it's also grace that teaches us the positive lesson that says that we can live soberly and righteously and godly. Jesus had gone across the sea and he met a man who was not sober in any way. He was out of his mind. He's naked, he's cutting himself, he's breaking chains because he's demon-possessed. That man had no hope of changing himself. Anyone who came with religion or circumcision, they couldn't affect that guy or help him. There wasn't anyone who could help him. But when Jesus came and delivered him, next thing you know is everyone comes out to see this man who'd been totally out of his mind and crazy and a slave to sin and the devil, and they find him seated and clothed and in his right mind. You see, soberness and being in your right mind is not something that we produce by rules and regulations. It's not something that we conform people to by all of our standards and expectations. It's this gracious work of God that is supernatural and transforming by which God comes and delivers us. He delivers us from ungodliness and worldly lust so that we can live soberly. All glory be to him. Not only do we live soberly, we live righteously. To live righteously is, again, fulfilling what God's law had commanded of us, but we can't live that righteousness of our own effort. Instead, it has to be grace. In writing to this man, Titus, I think the Apostle Paul was making it really clear that the gospel is not a gospel of man's righteousness, it's a gospel of God's righteousness. And that God's righteousness is a result of what he's teaching and what grace produces in us. Titus was someone who had gone with the Apostle Paul to Jerusalem, according to Galatians chapter 2. And we'd already talked about the Jerusalem Council, where there was a clear battle between salvation by faith and grace and salvation that adds man's human works, including the Jewish works. And so because of the Jewish works, they would have expected Titus to somehow be circumcised. But now when they come to that place, the Apostle Paul says, there is no way. I'm not even going to bend for a moment to confuse the gospel message of grace by having this young Gentile circumcised. He doesn't need to become a Jew. He doesn't culturally need to become something else. What he desperately needs is he needs the transforming work of grace, the grace that teaches him to live soberly and righteously. That righteousness is not some mere external ritual. It's the work of God from the inside out, and that's what we're celebrating today. I know that I need to wind my time down, but as we wind our time down, I'm just reminding you, my friends, that 500 years ago, when there was a rediscovery of the eternal truths of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, when there's a rediscovery of the Scripture, the authority that teaches us these things, that message, that teaching, that doctrine is what brought transformation to Europe. And soon, there would be an awakening. And when that awakening happened in the United States, it didn't happen because there was great preachers or because there was some sort of new form of rules and regulations. There wasn't someone who came to rescue the church from being irrelevant because they have new schemes and new approaches. You know what made the difference? A rediscovery of grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, the Scriptures alone. The only thing that brings transformation to a place like Crete is grace alone. The only thing that can bring transformation to your grandchildren, your children, a coming generation, They desperately need something, but they desperately don't need us to manipulate them with a newfangled style of music. What a bunch of gimmickry. What they desperately need is not just someone to come with psychobabble of how to somehow deliver them with some whatever it may be from what their desires may be. And what they need is not just the condemnation and criticism that says, why can't you young people get your act together? What they need is the grace of God. What they need is the transforming work of God. And it gives me great, great confidence that if this kind of grace is what straightened out Crete, then this kind of grace is exactly what we desperately need in our pulpits, in our churches. It's what we desperately need in our city today. May God bless you.